You'll take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 1 Kings and chapter 12. We're going to be looking together at verses 25 to 33 of this portion of God's Word. It's a very pivotal section of the book of 1 and 2 Kings as we see really the northern kingdom be established in a false way. Let's turn our attention to the Word of the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and he built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he made. He went up to the altar that he made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel, and went up to the altar to make offerings. Thus far, the word of God. Brethren, let us look to our Lord in prayer. O Lord, as we come this night to study your word, we pray again for your help to understand. You are the God who enlightens the one in need of an illumination. You are the God who comes near to open the eye and cause the heart to rejoice. So, Lord, would you make wise the simple tonight? Would you grant us by your Spirit understanding that we would grow in the knowledge of you, be taught, corrected, rebuked, and trained in righteousness? For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, the history of mankind is littered with despotic rulers dominated by paranoia. Herod the Great, Caligula and Nero, Ivan the Terrible, Hitler and Stalin, they all had an obsession with conspiracy. These men would force suicides, kill their children, unleash savage attacks against their own people if they even suspected a defection. Fear, you understand, can be a compelling motivator. And fear is certainly an issue for young Jeroboam as he takes the throne in the northern kingdom. Though King David had once written, quite recently in Jeroboam's day, Psalm 37, verse 8, "Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil." Jeroboam will not heed those words. Rather, like many other power-hungry men of the past, he will devise a plan to solidify his safety. Indeed, we could say everything Jeroboam does in our text is an attempt to seek security. He aims to ensure that no one will ever go back to the Davidic regime. And yet, as he develops this plan for his own protection, he makes a monumental and far-reaching mistake. He abandons the Word of God. Well, as we examine Jeroboam's folly, I want you to see three things in this text. We begin with the motive for idolatry. The motive for idolatry, verses 25 to 27. Now, as with any king, security is a matter of first importance to Jeroboam. That's seen immediately as Jeroboam shores up his defenses in Shechem and Penuel, verse 25. Both of these cities are actually already functioning cities in Israel. Shechem was the location of Jeroboam's conference with Rehoboam in verse 1. Likewise, In Genesis 32 and Judges 8, we hear about this city of Penuel near the Jabbok River. Therefore, the sense of verse 25 is not that Jeroboam built two towns afresh. Rather, he rebuilt or fortified those particular cities. You see, he isn't privy to the word of God through Shemaiah to Rehoboam in verse 24. You shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. So Jeroboam is bracing for battle. He's setting up fortifications along the important roads that lead to the north. And yet, reasonable defensive measures were not sufficient for the new king. For an attack isn't the only thing he fears. He fears a defection. Look at verses 26 and 27. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Three times in the space of these two verses, the Hebrew verb turn or return is used. Jeroboam is simply convinced his rival reign is not going to last. Israel will revert. They will abandon his rule. But I want you to notice there is no substance to validate this fear. We don't have one single example of a defection. Jeroboam simply dreams this up. He says in his heart, "Everybody's going to leave me." Now, sometimes, though we're told in the scriptures not to fear, we're frightened by legitimate concerns. Maybe there's an outbreak of violence and we're scared. Maybe we've heard bad news from a doctor and we're scared. Maybe there are layoffs at work and we're scared. Those are at least situations of rational fear. But other times, irrational fear, like the fear of loss or the fear of rejection or the fear of failing, just moves in our minds and toys with us. That's precisely what is happening here to Jeroboam. And at this point, the facts don't matter. It doesn't matter that Israel called him from Egypt to be their leader. It doesn't matter that Israel appointed Jeroboam to be their representative before Rehoboam. You get to tell him our grievances. It doesn't matter that Israel has crowned this man to be king when diplomacy fails. In spite of all of that, Jeroboam still questions Israel's commitment to him. He thinks somehow, some way, my reign isn't legitimate, even though the Lord made him king. He calls Rehoboam the people's Lord. And indeed, he believes if the circumstances are right, they will kill me. Now, there have been 120 years of monarchy to this point, and no one has yet been assassinated. That will be a problem later, but it's not a legitimate fear right now. But the real problem with Jeroboam's fear is that he rejects the plain word of God. You see, Ahijah had prophesied to Jeroboam. He told him, "Yahweh will tear the kingdom from Solomon and give 10 tribes to you in the days that Solomon's son is on the throne." Well, God did it. It's true that the Lord will maintain a house for David, but Jeroboam, if you walk like David, I will give you a dynasty. I will make a house for you. But Jeroboam doesn't believe it. So though the truth of Scripture was given to banish fear, he rejects God's promise. And the lies fostered by his own anxiety become more real to him than God's word. For he knows that while God has divided the kingdom, God has not divided worship. Everyone still must go to Jerusalem. And Jeroboam fears, if they go, if they follow God's rules, my kingdom will crumble. So he talks to himself in his heart. Now, brother, there's nothing wrong with talking to yourself. The psalmist does it frequently, and I think is a model for doing so. You just have to be careful what you're saying to yourself. You have to weigh the truth of your own thoughts because the heart is deceitful. Well, Jeroboam doesn't do that. So while Yahweh told him obedience will bring blessing, Jeroboam believes obedience, worshiping in Jerusalem, will ruin everything. Truly, that is a devilish thought. You see, Satan is a master of making faithfulness look like folly. He paints orthodoxy as odious, and Jeroboam is hooked. So rather than assuaging his fears with the truth of the word, this king takes matters into his own hands. He thinks there's got to be something more, some additional means of establishing my own security. For Jeroboam wants a rock stronger than Yahweh's promise. That is the motive for idolatry. And dear friends, I say that there's something vital for us to learn here from this man's faithlessness and fearful ways. Matthew Henry puts it like this: a practical disbelief in God's sufficiency is at the bottom of all our treacherous departures from Him. I'm going to say that again. A practical disbelief in God's sufficiency is at the bottom of all our treacherous departures from Him. Can we not see that in the wilderness? God liberated Israel from Egypt. He brought them through the sea. He provided for their needs. And now He bids them enter the land and fight. But to 10 of the spies, the giants in the land were bigger than God. God was wrong. His way can't work. We'll never defeat them. So let's go back to Egypt. That is the pathway to our safety. It was a moment when fear prevailed and faithfulness evaporated. Well, so it is right here. An evil heart of unbelief rules this king. Well, does it rule us? Does it seduce us? Are we seeking solutions for security that are better than God's word? I tell you, they won't be. Check with Abraham how things turn out when you develop your own plan for safety. When you tell your wife, say you are my sister, and you lie. That was a disaster. Our sinful solutions always are. Well, dear friends, see then the foolishness of Jeroboam. See, he's really making the mistake of Adam and Eve. He is exalting his flawed reason over God's word. Don't do that. Don't look to your own heart and devise your safety and try to establish peace for yourself. Smash your fears on the rock of God's truth. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Those wise words from Solomon must be our mantra, because we are all prone to fearful fits, to irrational expressions of anxiety. And what's so wrong with fear? Well, ultimately, it's a failure to submit to God as God. It's to conceive of Him as too small, and really, therefore, just a figment of your own imagination. He has no power to help. He has no power to rescue me when I'm afraid, or ability to preserve me when I'm in trouble. Everything rests on me. I have to secure my world. And of course, such a thing is impossible for a finite, impotent, ignorant, lowly creature. No wonder so many rulers went mad when they tried to exalt themselves as if they were God. It's only when you cast your burden on the Lord that you can be sustained. He alone can cause you never to be shaken. Why? Well, because He's the supreme ruler of the universe. And as such, His purposes won't be thwarted. Well, if we believe that, there's no need to look to our own devices. I don't have to devise a strategy for self-preservation. All I need to do is trust God's word. I need to love Him and go His way. So David was right when he said in Psalm 56, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in You. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid." Oh, brethren, let us tell our hearts to fear not. Believe God's promise, because the temptation to idolatry is not going to stop. Secondly, see with me the spin on idolatry. We've seen the motive for idolatry, now the spin on idolatry, verses 28 to 30. Now, in chapter 12, Rehoboam's foolish friends get all the press. You remember Rehoboam talked to the older men who counseled him that he ought to be receptive to these complaints, but his young friends gave him other advice. You should show that you're really a man and you're going to abuse the people worse. They get all the press because he listens and boom, the kingdom is broken. But immediately following that episode here, Jeroboam clearly has his own cohort of blockheads. Verse 28. So the king took counsel. That is, he got some advice. I don't want people to go back to Jerusalem and make sacrifices lest they return to the old king. So he calls a panel of experts to develop a strategic plan to keeping everyone in the north. And as Jeroboam comes out of the meetings with his advisors, a new religious policy emerges with two golden calves. But I want you to listen to how Jeroboam sells it. He says, verse 28, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough." The sense is, look, boys, the days of heading south, they're over. We don't have to look to Jerusalem for rule, and we don't have to look to Jerusalem for worship. We have a better plan. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. In verse 29, Jeroboam set one in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan. Now, why Bethel and Dan? Well, it could be for reasons of expediency. One in the far north, one in the south of Israel. Therefore, these houses of worship would be accessible to everyone. And while not entirely discounting that possibility, I don't think convenience is the reason. For these two cities, Bethel and Dan, actually have a long pedigree of worship in Israel's history. Traditions whereby Jeroboam might put a spin on the current idolatry. You see, Abram had first built an altar to the Lord on the outskirts of Bethel back in Genesis 12:8. Bethel was also the location of Jacob's dream of a ladder ascending to heaven. You remember Jacob took the stone he used for a pillow, set it up as a pillar and anointed it, and then he called this site Bethel, which means house of God. So one can imagine Jeroboam and his cronies proposing to the people that we get back in touch with our roots. God's people have been worshiping in Bethel for nearly 1,000 years. How can it be wrong to worship where the patriarchs met with God? Jerusalem is actually the innovation. We're going back to our fathers for worship. Do you see the subtlety of that? But what about Dan? What were its ties to that old-time religion? Well, Dan doesn't have patriarchal links, but it has been a worship center in Israel dating back to the early Judges period, pre-Jerusalem. You remember the story in Judges 17 and 18. Micah had set up an idol in his house and hired a Levite to be his priest. Later, some Danites come along, they steal Micah's gods, and they bid higher on the priest. Then the Danites set up this graven image in Dan, and the priest was none other than Moses' grandson. How about that for credentials? We go back all the way to Moses' grandson with the way we worship. So here we have two houses of worship in Bethel and Dan with much more history in Israel than Jerusalem. Indeed, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You've gone there long enough. And of course, notice that next phrase in verse 28. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's also a statement with some history, for it's almost the exact language Aaron used at Sinai when he fashioned the golden calf. Now, of course, we know the rest of the story. We know that Yahweh severely judged the idolatry of Aaron and the people, but Israel is forever acting like she has selective amnesia. So perhaps the spin on idolatry this time was, not only do our worship centers have a long history in Israel, but we have discovered a suppressed custom in Yahweh worship that goes all the way back to the days of Moses, indeed at the foot of Sinai with Aaron leading. Now you understand, Jeroboam isn't interested in orthodoxy. So whatever sounds good, however he can spin it to keep the people from going to Jerusalem, that's what he's going to say. It's not deviant worship. It's a lost tradition. It's the same kind of nonsense argument the liberal scholars will use today, trying to discount in your minds the four Gospels. They'll tell you, no, you need to listen to the Gospel of Thomas. or the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Philip, they give a different twist, another tradition, another stream on which you may rest your faith. But it's nonsense. Jeroboam is a forked-tongued salesman, and he makes idolatry appear legitimate. So one writer says, whether apostasy stinks depends on how it's pitched. And then he tells a story of a horse liniment called Absorbine, which was tanking in sales in the 1930s. Then comes along a man named O.B. Winters. He was an advertising man, and he had this salve, Absorbine, tested to see its uses. And the lab found that the salve would work on ringworm of the foot. But how do you market ringworm of the foot? Even if you have it, you'd almost be embarrassed to buy something for it. So brilliantly, what Obi did was develop a new name for the ringworm. He called it athlete's foot. Why, that carries such positive connotations, you'd almost be ashamed not to have it at some point. So Jeroboam seems to have had the same stroke of genius, but only of a horn variety. He makes the new religion sound ancient. He gives it a new spin. We're not innovators here. We're doing what's been done in Israel for thousands of years, or 1,000 years. Or brethren, you understand the cunning of the devil. He's not stupid. He doesn't just attack the church with unadulterated false worship, pure paganism. Oh, he does that. He has thrown at Israel the worship of Baal and Asherah and Molech and Chemosh. He tries to seduce us today with secularism and materialism and individualism. But he also brings the falsehood under the guise of legitimate worship. False worship comes with a spin, using even the words of orthodoxy. Words like faith, revelation, God, Christ, forgiveness. But even then it's twisted. One only needs to think of the prominent TV psychologist / preacher, Joel Osteen. His essential message is receive God's salvation by doing your best. God wants you to be happy and successful. He knows that you have faults, but don't let that guilt and condemnation weigh you down. God loves you. God offers you your best life now. You just need to obey His commandments with His help, and then you will prosper. Then every day will be a Friday. It sounds so easy, and it comes packaged with lots of success stories and lots of smiling. But never mind that you are dead in sin. Forget the fact that the wages of sin is death, and God says the soul that sins shall die. He tries to offer hope, but in the end it's really depressing because you can't obey. And if you take His view, you jettison sin and you have no need of Christ. It's just a twist on Richard Niebuhr's creed of modernism. A God without wrath brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment, through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. That's the gospel of our modern age. And of course, that is no gospel at all. It's utterly hopeless. It may be cleverly spun and well packaged, apparently successful, but it will damn you and leave you with nothing. It will have you condemned before mighty God. You must know the truth of the word. And dear friends, you see, anytime there's a movement away from God's revelation, whatever orthodox words or claims to tradition are used, I tell you, it's a sham. Because at this point in redemptive history, orthodoxy is focused on two things. Number one, a royal person, the king in David's line. And number two, a place of atonement, the temple in Jerusalem. And any drift from the king or the place spells disaster. And as we trace those same lines into the new covenant, we can see what's so wrong with Osteen or Creflo Dollar or the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because David's seed climaxes in Jesus Christ. And everything depicted on the altar in Jerusalem directs us to His cross. So this person and place scheme still must center our thinking. The gospel hangs on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the spin doctors always start tinkering right there. Any so-called ism or teaching that moves you away from Christ and Him crucified is poison. You must not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And for the Old Testament believer, that has zero to do with bulls in Bethel and Dan, and everything to do with Yahweh in Jerusalem. To the law and to the testimony must remain our cry. Oh, beloved, is it? Do we scrutinize the words of men by the word of God? Are we careful to make sure that what we think, what we read, what we hear taught takes us to Christ and His cross by means of the word? Moses told us the word of God is no idle word for you. It is your life. Implication, if you deviate from word-centered worship, you will fall into idolatry. And this has been proven true not just in Israel's history. It's why there was a Reformation. John Calvin wrote a treatise in 1542 on why the necessity of reforming the church. You know what he said the issue was? Worship. God must be worshiped, not according to the imaginations of men, but by His word. Do we have the same opinion? Here the author tells us in verse 30, this thing, what he will later call the way of Jeroboam, this thing became a sin. And just as Solomon's idolatry led to the split of a kingdom, Jeroboam's sin will curse generations. Don't be the leader who brings such a blight on your posterity by failing to lead by the word. May God give us grace to kick, spin to the curb, and cling to the word of God. Well, finally, see with me the root of idolatry. The root of idolatry, verses 31 to 33. Well, it seems that many in Israel were captivated by the new measures. For we read verse 30, the people went as far as Dan to be before one. Now that doesn't give you the whole story. Chronicles tells us some people left the northern kingdom and went south because they knew this was wrong. But here it seems most didn't. And the author then lays out for us an implicit indictment by repeatedly using the verb make 7 times. In verses 31 to 33, he calls attention to what Jeroboam made. Now, this is subtle at first, but you really got to tune your ears to what the text is saying. I want you to listen, and I want you to hear the mockery. In addition to the 2 golden calves which Jeroboam made, verse 28, we begin reading in verse 31. He also made temples on high places and literally made priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. Verse 32, and Jeroboam literally made a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he made. Verse 33, he went up to the altar that he made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And literally, he made a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. While the verb translated to make is quite frequent in Hebrew, and it really has a wide semantic range, there's no missing what the author is saying by his repetition here. And he writes, knowing the northern kingdom is now in exile. They're in exile. They never escaped this sin. For 200 years, the sin of Jeroboam will cling to the north. They loved what a man made up entirely. Jeroboam substituted a house for the house in Jerusalem. You're not a Levite? Well, that's okay. You can be a priest from any tribe. We may not have a Feast of Tabernacles, which occurs on the 15th day of the 7th month, but that's all right. We'll just have a feast the next month of our own devising. And of course, the sacrifices offered are not made to Yahweh, but to these bovine usurpers. It's absurd. Worship is given to a deaf, dumb idol, which have been fashioned by the hands of a man. And yet the key to understanding the root of this idolatry is in the B part of verse 33. Where did Jeroboam come up with all this stuff? He had devised, or we could translate, invented it in his own heart. Surely then Calvin had great insight when he wrote, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. And if we need any more proof than what's here, well, we can recall Romans 1, where Paul tells us man's tendency is to suppress the plain truth in unrighteousness. Indeed, we all natively exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Left to our own devices, do you see what we'll always do? We'll always drift into error. That's why we need God giving us a regulative principle. We'll always devise our own religion. We're fallen, we're frail, we're foolish. But Jeroboam doesn't model humanity unbridled. He shows us humanity's norm. And yet the biblical author wants you to see the lunacy of it all. Where did the credence for these practices come from? They came from Jeroboam himself. He made it all up. This is astonishing stupidity. And the author wants you to recognize it incurs the wrath of God. Why is the reading audience in exile? Because they were content with a made-up religion. They rejected revelation and followed their own hearts. Now that last phrase, follow your heart, well, that should sound familiar. It's Disney's theme, isn't it? And it should tell you the danger of self-rule still remains. Isn't it captivating to hear from a young, beautiful Disney princess about her dreams of love and peace, saying, follow your heart? It seems so liberating until you read Proverbs 28:26, that Solomon says, the one who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Are you heeding that word? Brethren, are we taking heed to ourselves? We can smirk at the idiocy of ancient Israel, but do we value our own opinions too highly? Do you see how deceitful the heart is? Is the standard for truth what we feel, what we think, the brilliance of our own ideas? That's certainly the spirit of the age. Do we pontificate our position of our heart as the rule for men? Or are we taking every thought captive and making obedient to the word of God? Are we running to Christ over and over and listening to his way, knowing that he alone can cover sin? Let us not draw our authority for faith and life from religious sentiment or corrupt reason. Let us see again, God's word must remain our only rule of faith and practice. Without that, we're just making stuff up. Receive this warning. Recognize Jeroboam's failure is written for our instruction, and be on your guard. And yet, in closing, how will we guard ourselves against slipping here? I think the psalmist gives us sound advice. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Oh, may we not sin against God. May we take his word to heart. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we see our tendency to run off in error. We see how prone we are to wander, to leave the God we love. And Lord, we know that that danger isn't just in the past, it's a danger for us. So Lord, we pray you would make us to take heed to ourselves, to encourage one another daily, lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we pray in your kindness, O Lord, that you would make us a word-centered people. We pray that the word of Christ would dwell richly in our hearts. Would you give us grace to follow your careful directives and not to look to self to devise strategies for safety? O Lord, make us dependent upon you and seeking you by the power of your Spirit. For we ask these things in the name of Christ the Lord, and all of God's people said, amen.